Well, it's an honor and privilege to be here tonight, especially when we're honoring some old ambassador faculty members. So I think it'd be appropriate for me to tell you a couple of stories before I get into the message, if that's all right with you. Dr. Curallo used to always say, as he was teaching his class, he would say, if you fall asleep, don't worry, I'll just keep teaching. And he would say, I won't wake you up. Now, that's a big thing, all right? You remember that if you're sitting in GBI, and those of you who have GBI today, I promise you, it's not near as hard as GBI was when Dr. Curallo taught it. But when you walk by in the old building, and it was all just a circle, if you walked long enough, you ran into everybody. So if you walked by a classroom, and there was Dr. Curallo teaching one student, just one student, and he had fallen asleep, and Dr. Curallo was still teaching. It was amazing. We all walked by. We peeked in the window. There's Dr. Curallo doing his hands like this. I've got broad shoulders and just keeping on teaching while this poor guy is asleep, because he would tell us, I'm not going to wake you up, but I am going to test you on the material. He couldn't get the notes from anybody. It was one of those wonderful moments in Ambassador Baptist College life. Dr. Bond, I like to pick on him a little bit over the years, us both being from West Virginia. And so he was teaching Baptist distinctives. So one day before the class began, I snuck up to the dry erase board and I wrote one extra word. I put the modern Baptist distinctives. And the B was bus ministry and the A was ACE school. And on down the list it went. He walked into the classroom and everybody is kind of giggling, you know, when Dr. Bond walks in the classroom. He did not even turn around. He just stood there at the dry erase board and said, Richard, come erase this. But the best Dr. Bond story is still one of those that kind of irritates me just a little bit, to tell you the truth. I was taking Baptist history and distinctives, and he asked a question on a test. I'd gotten a 99% on this test. The question I missed was this: who was saved on the Damascus Road? And my answer was Paul. He counted it wrong. He would not budge. He said, no, it wasn't Paul. It was Saul of Tarsus that was saved on the Damascus Road. I said, they're the same person. He would not budge at all. That 99 is on my permanent record. Now, a year later, though, I'm taking the class Lives of Great Baptists. I don't think we still have that, do we? So, actually, we nicknamed it Lives of Dead Baptists because you had to be dead to be a great Baptist. But in Lives of Dead Baptists, I asked him a question. He was teaching along and was talking about Dr. John R. Rice. And I raised my hand and said, Dr. Vaughn, where did Dr. John R. Rice get his bachelor's degree? And he said, Wheaton. And I said, no, sir. Dr. John R. Rice didn't get a bachelor's degree. John R. Rice got a bachelor's degree. He wasn't Dr. John R. Rice until long after he got a bachelor's degree. And he literally looked at me like this. You know how he does his classes? He says, I'm not changing it, Richard. And that was the end of it. I will tell you this. A few months ago, I was working through some files in my house, and I came across our graduation program when Dr. Beal and I graduated from Ambassador in 1996. I looked on the back of it, and there was a list of all of the faculty. And I'm going to tell you something, and I hope every single student at Ambassador can say this for time immemorial, right? I texted Brother Beal. I said, do you realize that not one single professor that we had, not one, went into evangelicalism or compromise? Not one. That was 23 years after we walked across the platform and graduated. What a heritage. What a privilege you have to be a student here at Ambassador Baptist College. It's my honor to preach tonight. Open your Bibles, please, if you will, to the book of 2 Samuel. I realize that my friend, Brother Cutshaw, Pastor Cutshaw, preached from 2 Samuel, but we're going to be in the 10th chapter of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 10. While you're getting to your place, let me just fill you in a little bit on some history. David first bursts onto the scene in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when Samuel is sent to anoint the next king over the nation of Israel. The Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, Lord, how can I go if Saul hear of it? He will kill me. God tells him what he's supposed to do, and Samuel goes there and anoints King David as the next king, actually the current king of the nation of Israel. Saul has been rejected in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 26. When Samuel said to him, thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from reigning over Israel. The next time we really see David, he's on his way to visit his three eldest brothers, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. And he goes to that place where the valley of Elah is, where the children of Israel have their battle in array, and the Philistines have their battle in array. And David hears something one time that everybody else in the armies of Israel have heard for 40 straight days. He heard the challenge of this man Goliath, and he said, choose you a man to fight me. If he defeat me, then we'll be your servants. But if I defeat him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us. And David said, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? I always love the fact that David did not say, what's going to be done to the man that tries really hard? What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? And you know the story. David goes down in that valley and stands toe-to-toe with the giant, defeats him, takes his head off of him, and then leads the armies of Israel as they pursue the Philistine army. From that moment on, we read a great deal about David. Saul makes him the, if you will, the commander of the armies of the nation of Israel. And he went out and he came in. And every time he would come in, he was victorious time and time and time again. And so much so that the children of Israel lined the street corners one time. And when he walked in with the armies of the nation of Israel, they sang a little song. Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Now the good leader, the right kind of leader, if King Saul were the right kind of man, he would have said, I'm so glad that they're honoring David because I put David in that position. And when you honor David, you're really honoring Saul for putting him in that position. But King Saul was a petty man. And King Saul said, to me they ascribe only thousands. To David they ascribe tens of thousands. And Saul decides it's time to get rid of David. And David flees from King Saul. And time again, they run into each other. And time again, David spares the life of King Saul. And the Bible says, uses this phrase to describe David during this time, that David behaved himself wisely. One passage said he behaved himself very wisely. So even with the king of his own nation out to kill him, David still was this man after God's own heart. Finally, King Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel. As you begin 2 Samuel, the people of the nation, the tribe of Judah come to David and they anoint him to be king over the tribe of Judah there in Hebron. And he rules over just that one tribe for 7.5 years. At the same time, the rest of the nation is trying to follow Saul's line, and there's some turmoil until finally David is crowned king in chapter 5 of the entire nation of Israel. From that moment on, David begins to lead the nation of Israel to its greatest time of prosperity and military victory in its history. If you go to Israel, they do not regard any other king as even coming close to King David. David is led in chapter 5. The Philistines come to put their battle in array, and David goes to the Lord and says, shall I go up? And the Lord says, go up. And he goes and defeats the Philistines. And they do it again. And he comes to the Lord and says, shall I go up? He said, no, not this time. Go and hide behind the bushes, the mulberry bushes. And when the Philistines come, then you'll beat them that way. And David annihilates them that way. We find him defeating the Moabites. We find him defeating Hadadezer. We find him defeating the Syrians. We find him over and over defeating the Philistines. And David is winning victory after victory after victory after victory. Finally, you find David now, after doing this, he starts to takes a moment and honors the house of King Saul. Then David builds a dwelling place for the Ark of the Covenant. And David has been this enormously successful king. Then finally, David decides to do something he does not usually do. David is going to hold out an olive branch to someone. The Ammonites have just lost their king. Nahash has died, and his son, Hanun, is reigning in his stead. And David decides to show kindness. So he sends a diplomatic corps. He sends people from the State Department to go and visit Nahun and try to encourage him in the death of his father. It's at this time, though, that things fall off the rails and things begin to change. Now, I want you to notice as we look at this passage of Scripture that David is an unusual Bible character for several reasons, but one of them is this. David is one of the few Bible characters that are known by two stories, one of which is his greatest victory and the other of his, or other is his greatest failure. Any person who knows anything about David, you've heard more than 5 messages about David in your life. You've heard of his victory over Goliath and you've heard of his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite. And as we get to this passage of Scripture, I'm going to point out a few things to you. I'm going to point out some things. I realize it's the Thursday night of a Bible college, Bible conference. I realize almost everybody in this auditorium is either a current student, a former student, or related to a current or former student. I understand that, but I'm here to tell you something. If David of 2 Samuel chapter 10 were alive today, he would be here on Thursday night at the Bible conference. He'd be right here soaking up the preaching. He'd be right here listening to everything he could and learning everything he could about the Lord. But I want you to notice how fast the David of chapter 10 turns into the David of chapter 11. The victorious David becomes the failure David. The conquering David becomes the lustful David. It all changes in just a couple of verses. And it's kind of hard to even understand when you finally look at the passage of Scripture and study a little bit about 2 Samuel chapter 10. I'm here to tell you, if 2 Samuel chapter 11 went along the same course as 2 Samuel chapter 10, you would have never heard the name Bathsheba in your entire life. Notice, if you will, 2 Samuel chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 1. By the way, this is also going to show you why so many preachers so oftentimes have to preach the same ABCs of Christianity to the same people who've heard it thousands and thousands and thousands of times, and yet we still harp on the same exact things. There's a reason. We want 2 Samuel 10 Davids, not 2 Samuel 11 Davids. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 10. Look at verse 1, please. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he has sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rahab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maachai, 1,000 men, and of Ishtab, 12,000 men. 33,000, by the way, mercenaries hired by the Ammonites. In verse 7, and when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. I believe it's in chapter 6 that the Bible tells us that the number of the host of the mighty men was 30,000 soldiers. Skip down. We'll give you the intervening story here in just a few moments, but skip down with me, please, to verse 17. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam, and the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. Now look at chapter 11, please. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children, watch it, of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, that's the capital city. But David tarried still in Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman and said, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Please keep your Bible open. We'll look at some more verses at the end of chapter 11 before we finish tonight. But I want to preach to you a message entitled this, How to Ruin a Good Testimony. How to Ruin a Good Testimony. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time together in your house. Father, thank you for the times of honoring men that have been significant and their spouses who have been significant here at Ambassador Baptist College over the years. Father, I thank you again for my training here, my education here. Father, I thank you that this school is still a school that has stayed true to its moorings, to its doctrine, stayed true to the text. Father, I thank you that this school has stayed true to its motto of preaching being king and music being queen. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've got together tonight. Lord, I pray that you'll bless the message. I pray that you'll have your will and your way in everything that's said and done. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. I want you to notice in chapter 10 that we have, number one, an unbelievable victory. David shows up with 30,000, Joab and Abishai, I'm sorry, show up with 30,000 soldiers of the host of the mighty men of the nation of Israel. We already know that there are 32,000 Syrians plus the army of the Ammonites. So I want you to understand something about this unbelievable victory, that they are outnumbered. It's an important thing to remember that the children of Israel, when they got there, if you were a battlefield reporter embedded with the nation of Israel, you would say that those poor children of Israel do not stand a chance. There's no way they can be victorious. And as a matter of fact, if you read the intervening verses, you'll find even that Joab had doubts about the children of Israel winning this battle. Remember, Joab went to his brother Abishai and he said, listen, I'm going to go ahead and fight the Ammonites and you go ahead and fight the Syrians. And he said, if the Syrians start to defeat you, then I'll try to come and help. And if the Ammonites start to defeat me, then you try to come and help. Joab was not the type of general to make provision for defeat at any time during his military career. But in this passage of scripture, Joab is saying, I don't know that we can win this, but we're sure going to try. They were completely outnumbered. I find this significant as far as application is concerned, because you and I, as born-again believers, as if you will, independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptists that hold to the principles of the Word of God, we are more outnumbered today, it seems, than we've ever been outnumbered. And I see so many Christians as I'm traveling that have this furrowed brow, that have this look of worry on their face, and they're saying, oh no, what can we do? Look how outnumbered we are. Listen, we are always going to be outnumbered. There's never been a time when we weren't outnumbered. Say, Brother Harper, well, surely we could have a great revival, see lots of people saved, then we would be in the majority. That would be great. No, it's not going to happen. Say, Brother Harper, you're a prophet of doom? No, I just read my Bible. What did Jesus say? Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat, but straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth life everlasting. And few there be that findeth it. I'm here to tell you something. I know the difference between many and few. You have me over to your house, and over the years in evangelism, like Brother Smith and Brother Abbott, we've been in lots of people's homes. And sometimes they serve you. It's always in a little bowl like this. These nasty, disgusting little green, mushy balls of nastiness. You might know them as peas. They're the worst thing on the planet. Whoever decided to try to eat those things, seriously, and anytime someone tells you they like peas, they always tell you they like them if they're prepared a certain way. I like them in a lot of butter. I like anything in a lot of butter. The fact is, you don't like peas, you like the butter, you like the sauce. They're nasty. But if I'm at your house, I've been taught well enough that if you offer me some of those peas, I'm going to say, I'll take a few. And then hope that you don't catch me squishing them up in my napkin, because I hate those things. But if I come into your house and you're reaching into the oven and pulling out a cookie sheet full of chocolate chip cookies, and you say, Brother Harper, would you like some chocolate chip cookies? I say, I'll take many of those. I know the difference between many and few. Understand this. We are always and forever going to be outnumbered. There's more. There's many on that wide road, and there's a few on the narrow way. We're on the narrow way. We're going to be outnumbered, just like the children of Israel in this passage of Scripture are outnumbered. But even though we're outnumbered, just like the children of Israel, we're not outmanned. Remember who fights on our side? 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When he sits on that great white throne, the Bible says that from him the earth and the heaven fled away. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. The fact of the matter is, he's never lost a battle. He's never been surprised by a strategy. He's never been ambushed. He's never been outnumbered, because he alone is more than the enemy. Psalm 110, I believe it's verse 3, says this, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. That's what you call power right there. The simple fact of the matter is, these children of Israel have an unbelievable victory. They are outnumbered, but they sure weren't outmanned. When the Syrians see the armies of the hosts of the mighty men of Israel show up, the Syrians said, you know what? I don't care how much money the Ammonites pay me. It's not worth dying on the battlefield. And they flee, leaving only the Ammonites to fight the children of Israel. And the great victory is won. But that's not enough. David now is going to send the entire army of Israel. They're going to come across the Jordan River, and this time his ire is toward the Syrians, because the Syrians had the audacity to help the Ammonites when they sank before David. This time, it's an unbelievable victory. It's an overwhelming victory. Thousands of, hundreds of Syrian chariots, 700, I believe it is. 40,000 horsemen. By the way, that doesn't even tell us how many infantrymen are killed. 40,000 cavalrymen are killed. And an unbelievable amount of infantrymen have to die. So much so that the Syrians surrender completely and become servants to the nation of Israel. Now, that's a victory right there, isn't it, Christian? David, this man, who got so incensed that the Ammonites had the audacity to shave his diplomatic corps' beards and leave them embarrassed when they kicked them out, got up off of his throne and came to Jericho and said, "You tarry here, and now we're going to bring the army over and show these people that they don't mess with the children of Israel." Well, this, please, is an unbelievable victory. But then you get to chapter 11. David's still relishing this. At the end of chapter 10, remember, David was attacking the Syrians because they helped the Ammonites. The first part of chapter 10 tells us that it's the Ammonites that stank before David. Then when you get to chapter 11, that time, and everybody knows this part, the time when kings went forth to battle, David tarried at Jerusalem. We know that. But look who the children of Israel are going to go fight. It's the Ammonites. It's the people that stink before David. It's the people that David wants to destroy. You know what you would think, Dr. Scoville? You would think the first person in line to go into battle would have been King David. You would have think he'd have said, "Hey, wait a minute, polish up my armor, get my chariot ready, sharpen up my sword. These Ammonites embarrassed my people. These Ammonites had the audacity to slap away the hand that had an olive branch in it. No, no, I'm going to go and see this thing through. I'm going to finish what I start." By the way, Christian, we ought to finish what we start. If you're a student here, let me just take just a moment and add this little advertisement. If you're a student here and you're thinking about quitting and not coming back next year and you're pulling your hair out because of finances, let me give you a little piece of advice. Just trust God. He'll provide the finances and finish what you started. Back to the text, though. Notice, please, first off, we saw the unbelievable victory. Notice number two. I want you to see an unscheduled vacation. David tarries at Jerusalem. Other kings are sleeping on the ground. David's on a bed. Other people are sleeping with stones under their heads. David has a fluffy pillow. David tarries at Jerusalem. I want you to notice the first thing we notice about David in this unscheduled vacation is that he was lax. He was lax. Notice this. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. If David had been where he was supposed to be, if chapter 1 said there's a time when the kings went forth to battle and David led the army to defeat the Ammonites and besiege the city of Rabbah, we would never read a story about him sinning with Bathsheba. If he was where he was supposed to be, we would never read about him murdering Uriah the Hittite. David wasn't where he was supposed to be. Now, over the years, we've had 1,000 graduates at Ambassador. Here's the bad news. Not all of them are serving the Lord today. Some of them got out of here after 4 years of what you might be able to call theological boot camp, and they went out into the world, and the next thing you know, they stopped being where they were supposed to be. They stopped being right with the Lord. They stopped serving the Lord. Some of them stopped going to church. They stopped being faithful. They stopped teaching Sunday school classes. They stopped it all. If you're not where you're supposed to be, you're going to fail sooner or later. You wonder why preachers preach all the time, even to Bible college students, that they need to be faithful to church? Because if you're not where you're supposed to be, you're going to end up a David of chapter 11. I've yet to see a person who has made a complete failure of their life that had a solid prayer life, a solid time in the Word of God, and was faithful every time the doors were open. And by the way, somebody mentioned it this morning. I don't remember who it was, what we were talking about. They were talking about live streaming and all that kind of stuff. And I'm 100% for that. That's a wonderful thing. We have live streamed chapel for 3.5 years. As long as Charity was here, my wife would be watching, hoping to see the back of Charity's head or something like that while she was in school. So we've been watching the live stream. She watches it every single day almost. But I watch it on occasion, but she watches it all the time. I'm all for that. It's a wonderful thing. People that are shut in, people that can't be where they're supposed to be, they can't go out and all that kind of stuff, can still be a part of the church service. I'm all for that. But it does not say not forsaking the watching of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I'm here to tell you something, Christian. There's something wonderful about being in the house of God. If you can't be in the house of God, the next best thing might be to live stream it. But if you're at all physically capable, then you be where you're supposed to be. By the way, you're going to leave here, right here, as you're studying for the service of the Lord, here, as you're preparing messages, you're going to go out and stop preparing messages. You're going to go out and stop reading your Bible. You're going to go out and stop praying. You're going to go out and stop living for the Lord. You're not going to be where you're supposed to be. What's going to happen? You're going to be a David of 2 Samuel chapter 11. Oh, Brother Harper, that would never happen to me. This David that we're talking about here in chapter 11 is the same David who wrote the words, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Don't tell me it's not going to happen to you. He was lax. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't doing what he's supposed to be doing. What if the first said? What if verse 1 said? The time when kings went forth to war and David yet tarried in Jerusalem and David was meeting with his generals. That would change everything, wouldn't it? If David had been talking to the people that he's supposed to be talking to, if he'd have been listening to the people he's supposed to be listening to, if David were working out battle strategies, that's not what David is doing in this passage of Scripture, is it? David not only has stayed home, but now he's not even involved in what he's supposed to be doing. The simple fact is, Christian, if David had been listening to who he's supposed to be listening to, we wouldn't have a 2 Samuel chapter 11 that features adultery and murder. How many of our graduates over the years have left here after getting such a solid Bible college training and went someplace else for their advanced degrees? They went to a place that doesn't even believe the same Bible we believe. They don't preach it the same way we preach it. To them, intellectualism is king. Preaching is third or fourth. Preaching to them is the crown prince, if you will. They leave this place and go and sit under the tutelage of people who don't believe anything they were taught for the last 4 years, but they teach it in such a convincing way that they fall for it every single time. Simple fact is, if David had been listening to who he's supposed to be listening to, if David had been talking to who he's supposed to be talking to, if this passage said David was still actively involved in serving the Lord, actively involved in the battle, actively involved in the war against the Ammonites, if this passage even remotely indicated that, you would not have an adulterous David. You would not have a murderous David. You would not have a callous David. None of those things would exist had David stayed embroiled in the battle, had David stayed fighting for the cause, then David would have never been a failure. This sin that will haunt him, as I believe Brother Cutshall mentioned this morning, for the rest of his life, would not have happened had he stayed involved. So Brother Harper, that's not going to happen to me. Yeah, the David of 2 Samuel chapter 10 would have said the same thing. The simple fact is, David wasn't where he was supposed to be. Wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. He wasn't talking to who he was supposed to be talking to. And he wasn't listening to who he was supposed to be listening to. You can almost picture that David ought to be standing there in a giant map room and moving troops around on those little clay models that they always seem to have. Moving troops around. Let's attack Reba from this angle tomorrow. Let's see if we can approach the wall from this direction on the next day and see if we can't weaken their forces. That's not what he's doing. He's just tarrying in Jerusalem. Let me point this out. It does not say David tarried in Jerusalem so he could sin. Say, Brother Harper, wait a minute. You sound like you want us to just work, 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 and never rest. I've been accused of that, by the way. Honest to goodness, I really did this one time. Mrs. Comfort will tell you it's true. She's always accusing me that I would take a meeting any week of the year. So I sat down at my computer and I made up a flyer for a Christmas revival, made up the name of the church, made up the pastor, and said that Christmas Eve was going to be a special night because what better thing to do on the eve of the birth of our Savior than to be in church and be in revival. And I sent it to her, and I did not get a response. And I thought to myself, she thinks that's real. And when I finally told her it was a joke, she sent me back a message that I was going to kill you if it was real. I've been accused of that over the years. But I do want to tell you this, just a little piece of, so you understand me maybe a little bit better. I wasted 10 years. I went to Bible college and backslid on the Lord, and 10 years was out of God's will until October of 1992, as Dr. Comfort mentioned. I'd just gotten right with the Lord. And Brother Comfort said, you know, you need to come to Ambassador Baptist College. He asked me, he said, what do you feel the Lord's calling you to do? I said, well, the Lord's calling me to be an evangelist. He said, well, then you ought to go to a school where an evangelist is the president and an evangelist is the assistant to the president, Dr. Bond. 13 months later, I was here. I took 17 and a half hours the first semester, 21 and a half the second semester, 22 and a half the third semester, and 19 and a half I had one more in there. I took 5 semesters. I took 100 and some odd hours in 5 semesters, including second year Greek with Brother Sheets, who was one of the most evil men on the planet. He knows that. And if he's watching on live stream, he's laughing right now. But the simple fact is I had wasted 10 years. And so it's my thoughts, and it's probably wrong, I'm sure it is, Dr. Surratt, that if I have 4 more meetings than the average evangelist every year, and I'm in evangelism for 45 years, I'll make up for some of those 10 years. But understand, I don't believe that you should just work. There has to be a time for rest, but there is no time for an unscheduled vacation. Let me show you the difference. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 with me, please. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Notice the difference. The Bible says, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. There's rest right there. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Notice verse 2. That the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Lord, the ark of God, dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. See, when the Lord gives you rest, it makes you worship. When you take an unscheduled vacation, it makes you wicked. When the Lord gives you rest, you think about Him. When you take an unscheduled vacation, you think about you. David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is not the least bit interested in what God wants, where God wants him to be, what God wants him to do. David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is only thinking about David. Notice this unscheduled vacation back to chapter 11 with me, please. We saw that he was lax, but number 2, he's lazy. Verse 2, and it came to pass in an evening time, that means 7 or 8 o'clock in the evening, that David arose from off his bed. What is David doing in bed at 7 o'clock in the evening? He didn't work second shift. He's lazy. You ever notice that? You ever went to visit someone? Every pastor in the room knows exactly what I'm talking about. You go to visit someone who used to be a member of your church. And you knock on the door and you talk to them for a few minutes and you invite them out. And you try to be kind to them. You might not even know why they left. But finally you say, well, won't you just come? We got a special service Sunday. Won't you come Sunday? What do they say? Sunday is my only day to sleep in. Because once you start getting away from God, once you get out of the battle, you're going to get lazy. And by the way, once you stop being actively involved in your Bible and in your Bible study, your messages are going to get lazy too, preacher boy. Your messages are going to be bits and pieces of things you've already preached before, thinking you can rehash them and put no study into it and still have the same power of God that you had when you're in your Bible. It just doesn't work that way, does it? Notice, please, he was lax, he was lazy, he was looking. Notice, David goes walking across the roof of the house, and he saw a woman washing herself. Now, I realize that she is most likely performing the custom of the tikvah. I understand that. And you say, Brother Harper, wait, is she innocent in this? No, she's not innocent in this. When David says, come, she should have said no. But, say, Brother Harper, why is she up on top of the rooftop washing herself? The king's palace can see. Because no one is supposed to be in the king's palace. It's the time when kings went forth to war. Bathsheba's not up there trying to entice David. She's not even thinking about that. David looks, and when he looks, he becomes lustful. I personally believe that whatever David had seen, whatever sin David had watched from that rooftop, he would have gotten involved in. If he looked down and saw some drunkards drinking, he would have gone down and had something to drink. If he saw some people doing drugs, he'd have gone down and done drugs. But what he saw was a woman washing herself. And now he doesn't even care about anybody else. Because when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. He says, who is this? One of his servants say, hey, wait a minute, isn't this the daughter of Eliam? Eliam's dad, by the way, according to 2 Samuel chapter 23, was a man by the name of Ahithophel, one of David's advisors. The one advisor that leaves and goes with Absalom in chapter 17. You can understand maybe just a little bit why Ahithophel would have a little bit of a grudge against David and want to help Absalom after David takes his own granddaughter and has an illicit affair with her. But it's not just that. Uriah, he's downrange, as the military would say. He's deployed. He's in harm's way. Pick whatever metaphor you want to use. Uriah is there fighting the battle against the enemies, against the people that shaved before David, against the people that shaved the beards off of his State Department employees. Uriah is putting his life on the line every single day against the city of Reba, and David doesn't even hesitate. That's the wife of one of your mighty men, David! David, that's the granddaughter of one of your advisors. But see, David, the David of chapter 10, cared about everybody else. He cared about his servants. He cared about Joab and Abishai. The David of chapter 11, he only cares about David. Did you notice how fast this took place, Christian? Did you watch that? Chapter 10 ends with the Syrians surrendering. Then less than a year later, the year's expired now, and David is at this level of sin. Notice he was lax, he was lazy, he was looking, and he was lustful. Notice, number one, we saw the unbelievable victory. Number two, the unscheduled vacation. But now I want you to notice the uncaring vision of David. Skip over to the end of the passage. We're going to go to verse 22. Before we get there, you know what happens. I'll give you the story, even though I know everyone in this room knows it. David sends for Uriah. Please think about this for just a moment, how long Uriah has been away. Because not only has David now had his affair with Bathsheba, but now they know that she is with child. So David sends for Uriah. Send him back. And that way, if he'll spend some time with his wife, and we can tell everybody that it's Uriah's baby when Bathsheba has it. David's not worried about getting right with God in this passage of Scripture. He's just worried about covering his sin. So Uriah comes back. And remember, Uriah wouldn't go down. He wouldn't spend time at his house. He slept at the steps of the king's palace with the king's servants. When David asked him why he won't go home, and I love Uriah's answer, he said, the ark. And Israel and Judah dwell in tents. And Joab and the servants of my Lord abide in the open fields. See, Uriah wanted to be where the ark was. What's amazing about Uriah? He's not an Israelite. He's a Hittite. He's a Gentile. He's a heathen. He's not, watch this, one of God's chosen people. And yet, he's part of the family of God. How is that possible? How could someone that's not chosen end up being part of the tapestry of Scripture? Because whosoever will may come is why. Uriah didn't grow up hearing about Moses. He didn't grow up hearing about Joshua. He didn't grow up hearing any of those stories. He grew up a heathen. And now he loves the Ark of the Covenant more than David does. And the Ark isn't just a piece of furniture. It's the visible representation of the manifestation of God on the battlefield. Uriah says, hey, David, God's over there. That's where I want to be. David wanted to be as far away from the Ark as he could be, while Uriah wanted to be right there. He said, Israel and Judah is there. Joab and the servants of my Lord abide in the open fields. You want me to go down to my house and to lie with my wife? I love his answer. He says, as thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. The David of chapter 10 would have been impressed with Uriah. The David of chapter 10 would have said, wow, what a servant in my army. The David of chapter 11 realizes his plan's been foiled. He writes a letter, sends it to Joab by the hand of Uriah. If that doesn't add insult to injury, Uriah carried the letter ordering his murder. The letter said this: put Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and then retire ye from him. For anyone who knows anything about military, let me just give you this for just a moment. This is a pretty big conspiracy right now, isn't it? Not only is David involved, not only is Joab involved, but those men that are going to be right there at the forefront of the hottest battle have to have some kind of signal to tell them to retreat. Because if the regular signal for retreat was played, Uriah would have retreated with them. There had to be something they worked out. And they said, listen, when you hear the trumpet, do this instead of this. Then all of you back away, because they knew that Uriah would not back away. No matter how bad the battle was, no matter how great the odds were, and no matter how many people retreated, Uriah's a mighty man of valor. He's going to stay right there and fight. The kind of men most kings would want to build an army after, but the kind of man David wants to murder. How many of these men trained with Uriah? They had to look up to this man. Of David's mighty men, 37 listed, Uriah's one of them. Out of the maybe hundreds of thousands in the army, Uriah is one of 37 in the entire reign of David listed as a mighty man. He's the SEAL Team 6 of the nation of Israel, if you will. And now they're going to retreat. They've all worked it out. Let me ask you, do you think those same men would ever trust Joab to order them into battle again? Don't you think every time they fought, they were listening to any kind of different trumpet sound to see if everybody's going to retreat with them? How could they ever trust David? How could they ever trust Joab again? David's plan works, or so it would seem. And Joab is going to send a messenger back to tell David, this man, that is the man after God's own heart, to tell David the history, the story, the outcome of the battle that day. I want you to look at verse 22. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us. Now let's stop right there for just a moment. Do you know what's missing? A response. You know what's missing? David saying, what? We have them sieged. We're all the way around the city. They're locked up in there. They're about ready to fall any day now. And now you're telling me the men prevailed against you? Now you're telling me you lost the battle today? Hey, if Joab can't lead the army, I will. That's the David of chapter 10. The David of chapter 11 says nothing. By the way, let me point something out to you. Since he was anointed king in Hebron in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, and anointed king over the nation of Israel in chapter 5, do you realize that David has never heard the words, the men prevailed against us? No messenger has ever come into his office and said, Your Highness, we lost today. It's never happened. But David doesn't care. He's gotten away from God. He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's not being where he's supposed to be. And now the only person he cares about is David. This is the same guy that in chapter 10 got up off of his throne, went all the way to the city of Jericho and sat down with those men and said, don't you come back until your beards be grown. And now, nothing. I said, Brother Harper, why are you preaching this to this crowd? Because David would have been in this crowd. Oh, it's not done yet. By the way, any respect you have for David, if you're not careful, that you got garnered from David in 1 Samuel chapter 17 against Goliath, you may lose it all in this passage of Scripture. The men prevailed against us. Watch this. And came out unto us into the field. And we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. You know what that means? That means this battle went so poorly for the nation of Israel that the Ammonites were so emboldened that they actually opened up the gates and came out into the fields and fought the children of Israel on the fields. They'd been bottled up. They'd been sieged. This isn't just a defeat for the children of Israel. This is a terrible defeat. Notice, messenger still goes on. Still nothing from David. Still no response. 24 and the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. You know what's missing? A response. Don't you think David would have said, hey, is Joab okay? How about Abishai? How about Adino the Ezonite? How about the Techmanite that sat in the gate? How about Abinadab and Shammah? Hey, are those guys that went and braved the city of Bethlehem just to get me some water from the well when I said I was thirsty? Did those guys make it? Hey, how many are dead? Don't you think David should have at least asked in modern vernacular, how many flag-draped coffins am I going to stand over? I'm going to tell you something, Christian. When you get away from God, you'll get to the place that you just don't care about anybody but you. Notice, please. And thy servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also. You can almost hear David go, whew. Now watch this response. I'm here to tell you, it really should turn your stomach. Then David said to the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. For the sword devoureth one as well as another. Do you know what David literally is saying here, Christian? Well, you win some and you lose some. Does that sound at all like the David of chapter 10? Does that sound at all like the man who got up off of his throne and went to Jericho? Does that sound at all like the man who led the entire army of Israel across Jordan to annihilate the Syrians just for helping out the Ammonites? He's become so involved in his own sin that no one else is even on his radar. He says, make your battle stronger tomorrow. Make the battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage thou him. Now watch this though carefully will be done. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And then, of course, you see that it says right there, and David comforted her. Oh, no, I'm sorry. It's not there, is it? As Brother Cutshaw preached this morning about David's son raping his half-sister Tamar, the Bible tells us that after he did that, he said that it says the hatred with which he hated her was greater than love with which he loved her. I often thought that was terrible until I realized he's just a chip off the old block, isn't he? He's just following in Daddy's footsteps. Christian, if this were about some no-name Bible character, some unknown, maybe we could take a moment and say, well, that's an interesting story, but this is about the man after God's own heart. This is about the man who slew Goliath. This is about the man who behaved himself wisely. This is about the honoring of the godly king that led the nation of Israel, that other kings after him are compared to him, walked after all the ways of his father David if they were a good king. This isn't just a nobody in Scripture. This is David. And all it took was just a little while of being where he wasn't supposed to be, doing what he wasn't supposed to be doing. And now he's an adulterous murderer. Brother Harper, that could never happen to me. I hope when you get to heaven that you tell David that you're a better servant of the Lord's than he was. Because if David could fall prey, so can you. How do you avoid it? Just be where you're supposed to be. When you leave here and you go to plant a church or pastor a church or you go to raise support, you go to the mission field or you start traveling in evangelism, you just roll up your sleeves and you put all of you in it. You just serve the Lord with every single fiber of your being. As I was telling Brother Cutshaw today, I remember hearing Tracy Jones say one time, I don't remember where it was, but he was talking about that passage. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, as that starts. Now, I remember Brother Tracy saying this. He said, you ever stop and think that when you're in the yoke with Jesus, you're not the one doing the pulling? Just get in the yoke. Just work, just serve, just stay where you are, grow where you've been planted, and just stay where you are until God physically picks you up and moves you. Just be involved in the work of God with every single ounce of your being, just like David was in chapter 10. Because if the David of chapter 10 showed up in chapter 11, you'd never have a second story about David. Most Christians have never heard a message from chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. But they've heard dozens from chapter 11. All it took was a couple of verses. All it took was being absent from where he was supposed to be. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. No one looking around. with your heads bowed and with your eyes closed, with no one looking around. How many would say, Brother Harper, tonight, I'll be honest? And by the way, if you can't be honest in an invitation, when are you going to be honest? Brother Harper, I'll be honest. I might look like I'm where I'm supposed to be physically, but I'm not where I'm supposed to be physically or spiritually, or mentally or spiritually. I'm not where I'm supposed to be. And the Lord got a hold of my heart about that tonight. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Hold them high in the air. Don't hesitate. Thank you. Maybe put your hands down. How many would say, Brother Harper, just one more question. How many would say, Brother Harper, I'm still where I'm supposed to be. I'm still doing what I'm supposed to be doing. But I'm getting more and more distracted all the time. And I need the Lord's strength to finish this semester, to finish this calendar year at my church, to finish raising my deputation, to finish my course with joy. I'm starting to get distracted. And I want to get my focus back on where I'm supposed to be. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Thank you. I see your hands as well. In just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. We're going to invite you to step out of your seat. We're going to invite you to come down to the old-fashioned altar and do business with God. The David of chapter 10 would have gotten up off of his throne and come to an altar. The David of chapter 11 would have sat in his seat, hoping to hide from everything else. What are you going to do tonight? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time in your word. Father, we thank you that you give us not only the great victories of these Old Testament saints' sins, Old Testament saints, but Father, you give us the greatest failures as well. Father, whereas we're encouraged and emboldened by reading their victories, we should be convicted by reading their failures. Father, I ask that you help those that slip their hand up not to hesitate, not to look around, not to wait and see how many other people step out. But just do what you've laid on their heart tonight. Father, accomplish what only you can accomplish.